About hope again today. I started some a couple of weeks ago. I wanted to add a little bit to it. I want to talk about it, us as people that God has given the incredible privilege of releasing hope in our world. And I went in a different direction to start it, but I want to go back to some fundamentals today, if I could anyway. Let me ask you to turn your Bible. If you're visiting with us, that's kind of the progression where I'm going to go this morning. So let's skip Proverbs 13:12. It just basically, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream realized is a tree of life. But rather, let's jump to Romans right away this morning. So go to Romans 8, and we'll read from there. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Let me pause there for a moment. I just want to read one more verse just to give you a little. I remember some time ago, I made a statement, it's a long time ago, in fact, and I said, you know, you weren't saved to spend eternity in heaven. And people go like, what? But actually, that's a true statement. You were not saved to spend eternity in heaven. This is the reason why you were saved. I'm going to reread it again. Go back to verse 24. Back to 23. Not only that we also, but who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for in this hope we are saved. In other words, you are saved to come back here and rule and reign forever and ever. You are saved so that your body can be restored, like no more working out, no more makeup, no more diets. Come on, is anybody happy about that? Time for me, because we get into a mindset where we call people to Christ and we tell them that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. But I think it would help them to maybe grab a hold of this whole thing. It's a bigger deal than just spending time in heaven. Anybody happy about going to heaven? I am. Great idea. Can't wait. But our assignment is back here. And that's basically what he's telling us. But let's go on. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if hope is, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with perseverance. The hope I'm talking about, the hope that Scripture's talking about, the hope that the kingdom of God has to offer to people, is not wishful thinking. It's not where, you know, somebody goes to Vegas and hopes that they hit the slot machine, or they play poker or whatever kind of jazz you do out there, that, you know, you're going to hit it big. That's just wishful thinking. But people say that all the time. I hope when I go, I come back with lots of money. That's not what we're talking about. That's just wishful thinking. In fact, go a few chapters forward in Romans. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the God of all hope. In other words, there is no other source for hope but him. Any other source of hope is just wishful thinking. In fact, I would say it's false hope. It doesn't mean it's untrue. It just means it's a counterfeit of the original. And so, you know, Paul talks about the word hope in this letter to the Romans 15 times. And obviously, Paul's pretty stoked about hope because he brings it up over and over and over and over again. But contrast to that is Satan. Satan has no hope, none whatsoever. He's the god of hopelessness. In fact, I remember back in my Roman Catholic days, we were very familiar with a lot of medieval literature. And there's a number of books that were written by this guy named Dante. And one of the books he wrote was called Dante's Inferno. It's an allegory about this guy that, and I'm not suggesting to you that it's truth or biblical, but in the sense of his imagination anyway. But he wrote this book called Dante's Inferno, and basically he visited hell and different levels of hell. But the one thing that struck me about his this book about hell is that when you enter the gates of hell, over the front of the gate, it says this. It says, abandon all hope, ye who enter. So he's the God of hopelessness. There is no hope. I mean, just the thought of hell is bad enough, but think about having no hope. It puts a chill down my spine. In contrast to that, of course, you know, biblical hope is the joyful anticipation of good to come. It's, remember that little kid in Christmas, during Christmas Day, who comes down the stairs and is like, whoa, it just can't wait to open up his presents or her presents. That's what it means. It means that you're not just wishing something happens, that you're actually looking forward to it happening. And it's just a matter of time before it does. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. It's the substance of things hoped for. Now, think that through for a minute. If you're anything like me, you're like, man, that's kind of deep. What do you mean the substance? I'm the kind of guy that's got to have something almost tangible I can see or touch. But I was reading Psalm 139, and it really helped me grasp a little bit of what that means about faith, about hope being the substance. And so turn to what Psalm 139, please, verse 15. This is David speaking about the incredible providence of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, all the things you can think about God in their ultimate sense. He's kind of weaving it all into this moment. But in verse 15, he's speaking of course, his body, but he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet unformed." Let me repeat that. Your eyes saw my substance, yet unformed. What does that mean? It means that before he ever existed, even in a primitive form, God could see it, that he knew him. And it says, "And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knew from eternity past that David was going to be born. God knew what he was going to look like. God knew how he was going to act. I mean, God had it all in his book, as he says. And if I could maybe give you a modern-day illustration of this to help you grasp what this is saying in terms of substance. You know, today we have technology, and we know that when a baby is in the embryonic stage, especially in the early stages, it's just kind of a little gooey thing. You know, you can't see with your eyes. You need a microscope to see it because it's at the cellular level. But nevertheless, that's you. That's you. That even though I can't see it with my natural eyes, I need really some incredible technology to see it. Nevertheless, that's you. That's the substance of what you are going to become. That's what hope looks like. It's something that's not imaginary. It's not something that's wishful. It's actually there in your life. But it's a down payment of some greater things to come. Did y'all get that? That's what hope has to be. It's a substance. It isn't just some wishful thinking. And so, I don't know about you all, but I love to imagine things. You know, God knew us ahead of time, and that's the substance, and that's tremendous. But when hope becomes alive, imagine if there was an explosion of hope in Hampton Roads. I mean, just think about it. I'm talking about biblical hope here. I think you would see mental institutions diminish in their populations. I think you'd see abortion clinics dwindle on the vine. I believe with all my heart that this hope thing is such a powerful weapon in the hands of God's people that it has incredible. I, you know what? I believe even like prostitutes and drug addicts would little by little begin to find some measure of something in their lives that could give them the strength and the power to walk away from what they're doing. That's how powerful hope is, and it's designed to give your spirit the same life that your lungs give your body. In other words, you inhale life, and it's good and it's bad and it's ugly. You inhale it, and then you exhale hope. That no matter, there's not a person sitting in this room this morning that hasn't had difficulties and trials and heartbreaks and all sorts of things of that nature. And that's what hope is. You were made for that. You were made, you were designed, you were created to inhale life and exhale hope, no matter how difficult it is. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? That's a big deal, because some of us have secretly disqualified ourselves from being, we think, man, my life is in such a mess, how in the world could I be a person who releases hope? Well, folks, I got good news for you, because those who've been through the most have the most to give. I'm going to say that again. Those who've been through the most have the most hope to give. And I know this is true just because I live it, and I know you all do, but the point I want you to see is that God wants us to be people who are releasing hope at every season of our lives. Even when you're in a bummer season, if you can be a person who releases hope, God will use it in extraordinary measures. Let me see if I can demonstrate that to you just a little bit this morning. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is what scholars call the minor prophets. If you're not sure where Hosea is, just go to Matthew, hang a left. It's about 100 pages to the left. You'll find Hosea. I'll give you a minute to find it. Not a whole minute. Hosea, his name means God's salvation. So every time somebody spoke his name, it was a declaration that God was the God of salvation. You'll find, if you haven't discovered already, most of the names in the Bible have some significant prophetic meaning. And if you're anticipating children to come, I'd encourage you, likewise, to pray and ask the Lord to give you a word. Don't just name your kid something that's just because everybody else is, it's kind of a trendy name. Yeah, get a word from the Lord and let him speak to you, and you as a couple speak that over your child. But anyway, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 says, this, by the way, let me give you context very quickly. Hosea is a prophet that lived about 800 years before Jesus, and he had a really difficult ministry that God called him to, because God said, listen, Hosea, you are going to be a declaration or an illustration, a live illustration of my struggles and my challenges, but more importantly, my deep love for my bride Israel. And so God tells him to go marry a harlot. Now, at first glance, obviously God does not want us to marry spouses that are going to be illicit and adulterous and things of that sort. But he did it because he was trying to demonstrate that he was deeply in love with Israel as a bride would be, a husband to a bride. And yet she kept turning her heart away from him and worshiping idols and doing all sorts of things. And so God tells Hosea, go marry a harlot, and not only marry her, but have children by her. And so that's the setup here. And understand that, God is not promoting illicit behavior. Some people, when you hear something like this, you think, why? This doesn't make any sense. Why would God tell him to marry a harlot? Well, I don't know the full reason, but this much I do know about God. God is a God who delights at echoing at every quadrant of this cosmos that he's a God of redemption. And he can get into the middle of something even like this and redeem it for his glory. That's the reason, at least partially, why God challenged him to do that. And by the way, Hosea could have said no. He could have said no and walked away, but he didn't. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. Let me pause for a moment. The valley of Achor, the word Achor means trouble. So if I could reread that to you. And I will give her the valley of trouble as the door of hope. Isn't that interesting? He's basically prophesying, saying, I'm going to take you into a really difficult season of your life as a nation. And I know it's going to be difficult, but that's going to be the door of hope. When that begins to happen, I want you to be ready for hope to begin to be ignited in your lives. That's what he's telling her. She shall sing there, and in the days of her youth, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord God. Let me pause for just a moment. At this point, God's basically saying, very soon I'm about to draw you out. And we know historically that meant that they were going to go into captivity. That was going to be a really difficult season of time for them. And basically he's saying, if I could say it to us in this modern day, how many have ever been through a wilderness experience? Only a few of you have the guts enough to raise your hand. Come on, man. If you're a believer and if you're a follower of Jesus for any length of time, I promise you one day he's going to lure you into the wilderness. He's going to take you there for the purpose of exactly why he did it with the nation of Israel. But anyway, in the wilderness, he's telling them that you're going to find hope. And hope comes alive there. Hope, you know, when it's found in barrenness, it's found in dryness, it's found in places that almost seem like there's no shelter. And God's saying to them, in that very place where you don't want to go, where I'm going to take you, you're going to discover something called H-O-P-E. And it's going to make, it's a game changer. You see, hope is not an event. It's not a circumstance. It's a mindset. And if God can get his people, if we can become people of hope, no matter what's going on in our lives, in our families, in our business, whatever it may be, if we can stay connected to hope, we become incredible magnets of people who have none. Because we as God's people, no matter the season, most difficult seasons of your life, if you can exhale hope, not only will it obviously bless you, but it'll bless people around you. Let me continue to read. It says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, no longer my master. Isn't that cool? You know, terms of intimacy, where we're essentially, where you're no longer going to look at me as a slave would to their owner or to their master, but now you're going to look at me as your husband, who's somebody you long for. For I will take from her mouth the names of Baal. Baal means simply lords, small L, lords. Baals were different gods that they worshipped that broke the heart of God the Father. And he basically said, I'm going to remove their names from your very thought process. You'll no longer think of those false gods. See, in other words, if I could say it in rough, crude terms, you'll no longer have an adulterous mind. You'll no longer be thinking about them. But now I will be the hope of your life. I'll be the focus of your life. I'll be your husband. I'll be something of great intimacy and desire for you. And you will remember their name no more. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. How many know that real love has a basis in covenant? It always does. That's the way God is. So what's he doing? He's prophesying to them. He's saying essentially that when you're going through, I'm going to lead you into a difficult time. I'm telling you ahead of time. And when you're in that place, get ready for hope to arise in your life. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? The reason why it's love, the greatest, is because love is eternal. Love will go on for all of eternity forever. I don't have words to describe how long eternity is, but it's going to be forever. Hope is tethered to this earth and this age. Because once you're in the kingdom, once we're raised from the dead, once the kingdom of God is going forth, you know, eye has not seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered the mind of men the things that God has planned for us. Meaning that if you could even think about it, he's way ahead of you. That's how amazing it's going to be. But the point is, you're not going to need hope then. Hope, it's tethered to this earth and tethered to this age. And it's really important right now that we grab a hold of it and operate in it for us and for our family, but more importantly, to release it to those around us. Can anybody say amen? Amen. So a couple of years ago, I used this example. I was with a good friend of mine yesterday. I was working out in Suffolk, in a gym in Suffolk. And, you know, it's funny, he's an African-American pastor, and we're really tight. And I was reading my notes. I have my phone, and I took a break, and I'm reading my notes, and I ran up to him, and I said, hey, man, do you know who Sojourner Truth is? And he goes, of course. And I just started smiling, because I read you this story a couple of years ago, at least a part of it, and I want to do that again today, but Sojourner Truth is a hero in my sight. She died in the 1800s, but basically she was a black woman who was born into slavery in the 1800s, and she had two strikes against her. Number one, she was a woman. That's strike number one, because in that day, women were not, they had no rights. They were not quite as they weren't property. It wasn't quite that bad, but they couldn't vote. They couldn't hold property, you know, and so on. But anyway, she was a woman. And of course, second strike against her was she was a black woman. And she was often called the William Wilberforce of the abolition of slavery in this country because of her push ahead. But if ever there was a candidate for hopelessness, This woman I'm going to read about you to you about in a moment, this is a woman that could have just shriveled up and stayed in the corner and just checked out of life, but she didn't. History tells us that even she fell in love with another slave down the way from another farm close to her. She fell in love and they were going to get married, and the slave owner, her slave owner, had a bunch of guys go down the way and kill that guy, beat him to death, so that he wouldn't have children that he didn't own. I mean, just imagine the heartbreak of that. And by the way, you know, some of my friends down here kid me all the time about, you know, the Yankee thing, and you know, and I'm reading her history the other day just to go through it again, and I thought to myself, I'm from the state of New York, I'm from Buffalo, but in the state of New York, and she was owned in the state of New York. I thought y'all Southerners were the only folks that had slavery. But they had it all the way up to the bottom. I mean, even while Canada never quite got connected. But the point is, she was taken into slavery in the early 1800s up in New York State. And eventually, and their slavery was just as brutal as everybody else's. You know, sometimes coming from the North, we don't quite hear that in our history books. But the point is, she was born into it. And she was a woman that, you know, had all of her children. Eventually, she did marry again. But she had 13 children. Every single one of them. Every single one was sold into slavery, and she lived to be 86 years old, if that's any statement about her. But anyway, she had every reason to give up, and she never, never did. She was never taught to read and write, so by our standards today, we would consider her, you know, illiterate. And yet she had a personal encounter with Jesus, and her personal encounter with Jesus did two things. Number one, she got saved, obviously. But number two, he commissioned her to be an advocate for the abolition of slavery and women's rights. And so she said yes to the Lord, but she's like, Lord, I can't read and I can't write. And he basically said to her, just go be with my people. And so she made a habit of being with other believers. They would read her the Bible. And they would, and she would just absorb it like a sponge, a dry sponge. And so even though she couldn't read and write, she had a lot of the word inside of her already. And so she answered the call of God after the visitation. And she was a woman that was so powerful in her day that back in that day when they would start to have these conventions for the abolition of slavery and women's rights, and she would walk in the building, there were ministers. And in that day, ministers didn't just do church stuff. They didn't just pastor churches, but they were considered the elite of society because they were so highly educated. And she would go to these conferences with these, you know, well-educated ministers, and it would scare the heebie-jeebies out of them. They didn't like her. She was something that was so powerful. That, think about this. She can't read. She can't write. She's black, a former slave, and a woman, and yet she walks into the presence of these august men, and it scares the heebie-jeebies out of them. It tells you what she carried. I mean, she carried something, obviously, that's so kingdom, that was absolutely amazing, so powerful. And so, you know, one thing I've learned by reading her, or at least some of her biography, is that those that have the most hope have the most influence in life. Just read her biography, you'll see that. This woman just reeked. She just overflowed with hope, and yet she was powerful among her peers and others that were even in opposition to her. And so, In 1851, there was a conference in Akron, Ohio, and it was the second day of the conference, and she was she came in the back of the building, was held in a church, and all the speakers were primarily men. Wives, you're allowed to do this a little bit as I'm talking here today. But anyway, they were obviously men, and they were not at all shy about declaring the superiority of men over women. I mean, speaker after speaker would get up and basically rebut the idea that women should be given rights. And of course, they left the slavery issue aside in this particular conference. But you know, they would say things like, men are superior in their intellect because Christ was a man. Can you connect the dots? Well, somehow they did. They did. That was one of their declarations. They would say, for example, women are weaker than men because Eve was the first one to sin. So our mother was the first one to sin. And so, you know, anyway, we went on and on in that vein. And in a moment of boldness, Sojourner Truth got up, and she was walking up the aisle to the podium, and it was recorded that even some of the prominent women in the aisle as she's walking up would say things like, you know, for God's sake, somebody grab her. she's going to turn this into a slavery issue, and, you know, just that kind of scuttlebutt. And so she makes her way to the front of the podium, and she's a 6-foot-tall black woman, okay? Needless to say, not only spiritually and otherwise was she way head and shoulders above them, but actually physically was as well, since it was a very large woman. And so she gets up and says this, and I wish I could say it like a black woman would say it, and I really mean that, but so factor in my ability not to do that, but just listen to the words that she said. "Well, children, there's so much racket, there must be something out of kilter here. I think that 'twixt the Negroes of the South and the women of the North, all talking about rights, the white men will be in a fix pretty soon. But what's all this about that we're talking here today? That man over there says that women need to be helped into carriages and lifted over ditches and to have the best place everywhere. Nobody ever helps me into carriages or over mud puddles or gives me my best place. And ain't I a woman? Look at me. Look at my arm." And it says, she pulled her sleeves up and she flexed her muscles. You know, she said, "I've plowed and planted and gathered into barns, and no man could head me. And ain't I a woman? And I could work as much and eat as much as a man when I could get it and bear the lash as well. And ain't I a woman? I've borne 13 children and seen most of all sold off into slavery. And when I cried out with my mother's grief, none but Jesus heard me. And ain't I a woman?" And it says in parentheses, at this point, the audience began to cheer wildly in this setting. And then she goes on to say, "Then they talk about this thing in the head. What's that thing? What do they call it?" And one of the members of the audience said, "Intellect." She said, "That's it, honey, that's it. What's that got to do with women's rights or Negroes' rights? If my cup won't hold but a pint and yours holds a quart, wouldn't you be mean not to let me have my little half, measure full? Then that little man in black over there, he says women can't have as much rights as a man because Christ wasn't a woman." And of course, she stands there with her outstretched arms and just fire breathing from her mouth, more or less. She said, where did your Christ come from? Where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. Man has nothing to do with it." Come on. And of course, at that point, the church is now roaring with deafening applause from the people there. And she concludes by saying, If the first woman God made was strong enough to turn the world upside down all by herself, these women together ought to be able to turn it right back up on the right side it should be. And now they is asking to do that very thing. The men better let them do it. Obliged to you for hearing me now. Obliged for you hearing me now. And now old Sojourner ain't got nothing more to say. Can you give her an applause even though she's not here? Wow. There's a woman in my book is a hero. I mean, if we had to do homeschooling all over again, I would try to make sure that my kids would study, because I never heard of her. And of course, in the black culture, she's considered a hero. But the point is for us today, this morning, is that this is a person who has circumstances in her life that I doubt anybody will even come close to in this present day. And yet, she could get up with incredible boldness, because she was so full of the hope of the kingdom that it overshadowed everything she did. No matter how negative her life was, hope abounded in all things. And that's just not something she conjured up. 2 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." That, my friends, was what got her to be the kind of woman that she was. She was full of hope. And she, you know, I mean, child after child gets sold in slavery. Husband that she loves gets killed, setback after setback. And all she would say over and over and over again, "Y'all, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory." That kept her fueled all the days of her life. Can I tell you some good news? There ain't no politician on this planet or in this country that can give you that kind of hope. There's no political party. There's no, none of, I'm not telling you not to vote, and I'm not telling you not to be responsible for your citizenship here in this country. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying don't put all your eggs in that basket. Put all your eggs in the basket of the kingdom, and then do your citizenship duty as a person who's a part of this country. Does that make sense? that's important, because sometimes we get caught up and revved up in such a way that we forget, wait a second, this particular president is not the hope of this country. The hope of this country is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's the hope of this country. And so whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, Libertarian, whatever you are, let hope from the kingdom of God be, excuse me, let your hope not be in a party or in a movement, but let it be in the kingdom of God. Anybody say amen? Amen. So I wonder how many Sojourner Hopes, or Sojourner Truths are here. I was thinking about this week, and what does that mean for you and me? It means that we don't allow even the most severe pain or tragedy in our lives, we don't allow that to define us. We don't allow that to dominate us. That no matter how bad things may be, we are a people who stand up one day, regardless of the circumstance, and it's a choice. It's a mindset where you begin to declare hope regardless of the struggles you are in. And that is, listen, some people think, they're like, well, you know, my life's a mess. I'm disqualified from that privilege. No, actually you're not. I told you a few minutes ago, I'll repeat it again. You know, the greater the mess, the greater the message kind of thing. That you are a person who the messier it's been, God can use that to just radiate hope to our world, to the world around you and the people that you influence in life. And so we're connected to the God of all hope. That shouldn't be an encouragement to you. If you don't have hope, just get your relationship with the Lord. You know, this past weekend with the women's conference, SOAR, this is so timely for me, because I thought, well, our women are coming out of an experience where their lives are becoming revitalized, and there's no longer this sense of being tethered or tied down, but now they can soar. And a big part of that, even if the season of your life right now is a bummer, hope should elevate you above the top of that. Come on. Yes, that's what we're talking about here. And so Sojourner Truth, she was an amazing lady. She, you know, basically an event or a circumstance should never define how you act and how you think and how you feel. And so, I love the fact that this woman, uneducated, would walk around. I mean, she couldn't read the headlines in the newspaper. And yet, she would get around men who were educated and cultured, and she'd scare the daylights out of them. I love that. I just love that, because in my book, hope gave her the status of hero. I can't wait to meet her when I get to heaven. I can't wait it. I just, you know, because you see, he who has the most hope has the most influence. And her life demonstrates that to me, at least from what I can see. And so this morning, the enemy of your soul wants to steal hope because he has none to give. And he knows that you've got to hear this morning. He knows that a broken person who has hope is dangerous, really dangerous. In fact, one of the greatest things he fears is having people that are broken find hope, because they are the ones that can turn society upside down because of the hope that they have in their lives. You're dangerous, and hope turned a powerless woman into a powerful woman who could change everything about her life around her. That's really important, because she's, in my opinion, one of the greatest women that ever graced this country called America. And one of the primary reasons is because no matter what she faced, this woman just kept exhaling hope in everywhere and everything she did. And it really is dangerous. Believe me, the enemy fears people that are broken who find hope. So if you think you don't have an assignment yet in the kingdom, be a person who releases hope. And I promise you, God will put you in circumstances and events where you can release that hope to other people. Because ultimately, they're going to ask you, where do you get this hope? Of course. You can then introduce him to the God of all hope. Come on, man. Evangelism is many faceted. And I think it's an amazing thing. But turn to Job 5, please. I'm going to land this plane in the next couple minutes. So let's turn back in the Old Testament. I love this. When we raised our kids, we had certain phrases that, you know, like they couldn't say, they weren't supposed to say shut up and, you know, like stuff like that. And whenever I read this, I think about those days, because it says in verse 16, my translation, yours might be a little different, but let me read mine to you. It says, so when the hopeless have hope the unrighteous, when the helpless have hope, unrighteousness must shut its mouth. So you don't need to protest. You don't need to take ads out in the paper. It basically means that when the helpless have hope, unrighteousness must shut its mouth. You know, it just makes me feel good. I could say, like, unrighteousness, shut your mouth. And that's what hope does. It has that kind of power. Unrighteousness really is the womb of really hopelessness. It's birth in unrighteousness. It's birth in wickedness. It's birth in injustice. But when we have the kind of hope that God has given us, once again, we rise above all that mess, and we become people who are incredibly potent and powerful and dangerous to the cause of the evil one. Can anybody say amen to that? That's a big deal. And one more verse, and then we're gonna pray. Proverbs chapter 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Isn't that amazing? Can I add something to that? When it goes well with the righteous and they're full of hope, the city rejoices. You carry something that is so powerful and so desirous that we can affect. Just once again, I love to imagine, what would it be like if hope exploded out of this house and out of many other houses of God in this region, and we had such power. We had the kind of power that Sojourner Truth had to influence people's lives. Just think of it. What kind of revival would that be? Whoa, pretty amazing. Wow. So let's stand to your feet for a moment, please, if you could. I want to do two things. I want to pray that we see a resurrection of hope here, but more importantly, before I do that, let me read a scripture. If you don't know the Lord this morning, it's always my privilege, real privilege, to make this invitation. But before I make it, let me read these verses again. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we are saved." Outside of Jesus, everything that is labeled hope is a counterfeit. God is the God of all hope. And so if you're a person who has never really opened their heart to Christ, you may kid yourself or kid others around you, maybe is a better way to say it, but you will live a life of hopelessness because wishful thinking is not enduring. And hope is absolutely stunning and powerful and real. And Jesus died to save you from hopelessness. Dante's Inferno. We don't like to do that too much in the evangelical church today. We don't like to talk about hell too much. But there really is a place called hell. And there really are people going there. And not because God desires that to happen, because the Bible says he desires that all men would be saved. But he always gives choice to every man, woman, and child that's walked this earth. And so the choice that you make is ultimately the choice that God honors. It may break his heart and bring grief to his heart, but he still lets you make that choice. Today's a day of hope. It's a hopeful day because if you don't know him, it doesn't take a Bible college degree to make that happen. To know him is to simply open up your heart and say, "Jesus, I give you my life. I open my heart up to you. Take my sin, take my yuck, take all the messes of my life. And Lord, not only that, but become Lord." And he will exchange all that yuck. The first thing you get back is hope. Hope for your life, hope for your marriage, hope for your family, and it gets bigger as time goes on. If you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus and you'd like to do that, if the Spirit of God is leading you that way, we'd like to give you opportunity, but we do it a little different. I'm going to ask everybody in just a moment to close their eyes, and I'm doing that for a reason, because I want you to have a private moment with God to make a private decision so that in public you may proclaim it. And so could I ask everybody, just close your eyes for a moment. You don't need to bow your head. If you're here this morning and you'd like to open up your heart to Jesus Christ, the God of all hope, I want to pray for you. I won't call you forward. I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. So if that's you, would you have the determination of heart to lift your hand up and say, "David, that's me. Pray for me. I want Christ in my life. I want the God of all hope." Is there anybody like that in this service? All right. Can you celebrate the fact that all these folks in this room are saved today? Come on. Wow. If you're visiting with us, and maybe you've been here for a little while, I'm going to hang out there in the back. If you'd like to come and meet me or hang out or talk or have questions about the church, I'd love to do that. But before we go, there's one more blessing in store for us.
God, I thank you that you are a good and